The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 15, initially, on page 29 of your church Bibles, and also on the insides of your service sheets. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel.
Thanks, Mikey. Keep Bibles open. We're going to carry on straight off where Mikey left off, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. It'd be helpful to me if you could keep that open. We're going to be looking at those verses, and there's some headings on the inside of the sheet as well. We sometimes get these surprises of not knowing what colour the set is going to be, and I feel like, you know, I could have matched my attire a bit better than I have. The one that sprang to mind when I came in is we've been moving for 10 years between different venues, and the worst case of this was back in the Naval College, and we were in the creche, and we opened the blinds, and there were all these little toddlers all around us, and there were some corpses hanging, being executed just the other side. So we quickly put the blinds down again and just kind of told the children to look this way. But at least it's not, it's not quite like that today. We're going to be thinking about this passage together, and the question I wanted us to begin with is a question about hope. The question, where can we find true hope? And I guess there's lots of things in our situation which might militate against hope right now. Perhaps you think that as you look out at the world and as you look out at the political situation we're in, and you have anxiety about the future. We're in a very turbulent time in world politics right now, and it feels like the rules are always changing. Where can we have hope? Perhaps you feel this question more on a personal scale. All of us carry different concerns. Some of us maybe right now about our health, our relationships perhaps, or our family, our work, our finances. And I can actually think of folk here at Grace Church who have real issues going on in each of those areas right now. We're not immune from those sort of difficulties. And of course, if we're Christians and we're convinced the gospel of Jesus Christ really is the one hope for humanity, alongside all these other concerns, perhaps we look out at so many different parts of the church and there's whole denominations which are turning from the Bible, and we may feel even more reasons why we might lack hope. We might lack confidence in the future right now. If any of that rings true for you, it is brilliant, isn't it, to be back in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the book of foundations. And it's the story of God's people right from the beginning, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And if you jump into any chapter, basically, in these sections of Genesis, you're hit by two things. You're struck by the realism of this book. It's just full of mess. Who would want to be in this family? It's so dysfunctional. And you're also struck by the amazing confidence and hope that this book is filled with. Genesis is all about how, right in the midst of our mess, God is stubbornly at work. He's committed to fulfilling his plans for our world. And he makes these grand and glorious promises about how he's going to one day crush the serpent. He's going to get rid of all evil. He's going to do it through Abraham's seed, through the promised one. And this seed is going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And it's going to be glorious. Eventually, but it all seems a long way off. And in today's passage, it's pretty typical. We see both these elements again. We see all the mess, but we see also all the hope. And they're underlined very vividly in our section. We're going to consider this whole passage under these two headings. I'm actually struggling with a clicker, so I'm going to abandon the clicker and do this subtle code. And that means new slide. No, maybe with a phrase, but it'll come up. The two headings are, they're on your sheets. God promises to fulfill his global purposes as he enables us to obey. And the second one, so, and this is the punchline, even in the midst of sin and death, we can live in hope. So let's do the first one first. God promises to fulfill his global purposes. And just for expectation management, point one is going to be the longest by quite some way. We actually covered the first few verses of today's reading, the bit that Mikey gave us in last week's reading as well, and I've repeated it again this week to give us a bit of context. Basically, after a very sordid and depressing chapter last week, if you're with us, you'll remember there was a sexual assault in chapter 34 on Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and then Jacob's sons massively overreacted and they massacred the whole town of Shechem in revenge. If you're with us, you'll remember that. And then into that mess, the Lord intervened. There was this beautiful moment in verse 1, and the Lord called his people back onto the right track. And he called them to head, as they should have been heading anyway, to Bethel. And then, in verses 9 to 12, the Lord responds to this renewed obedience, this repentance, with some wonderful words of blessing and hope. So look with them with me. Verse 10, first off, he reminds Jacob of his new identity. Your name is Jacob, verse 10, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And then verses 11 to 13, God reminds Jacob of this great promise. And it's an amazing promise. It's first given to grandfather Abraham and then to father Isaac. And now it's being given to him. Verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai in the original. Be fruitful and increase in number. We're going to think about that phrase in a moment. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. So just to recap, the book of Genesis, after our first ancestors rebelled against God, they got shut out of God's paradise, God's presence, and we had this same bundle of promises that we're seeing here, given first to Abraham, and then Isaac, then Jacob. And it's essentially a promise to bring blessing and to put right everything that had gone wrong in the world. And God is going to take this one family, and especially one individual who's going to come from this family, the serpent crusher, the seed of Abraham, and he's going to, through this individual, bring blessing to the world. And in the New Testament, if we track forward, these promises, including this promise we're looking at today, get called in the New Testament the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, it's called the gospel announced in advance to Abraham. And these are the promises, and Benjamin was saying this at the beginning, which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and which then flow out to the nations of the world, including us here today. Now, each time in Genesis we get these promises repeated, slightly different things are emphasized. And the one thing I'd love for us to notice this morning is a connection between what I'm going to call God's creation plan and God's gospel plan. Just a word on what I'm doing right now. Sometimes in the Bible, as well as chunks, you get threads that go right the way through the Bible. And what that means is that you can pick out something which may not be the main thing in any one particular passage, but as you trace through the thread, through multiple passages, cumulatively, they build up something very, very significant. And that's what I'm doing right now. And the theme I want us to think about is the relationship between what God purposed in creation and what God is purposing and planning in the gospel. I'll explain where this theme surfaces in our passage in a moment, but let me explain why this is a really important issue for us. When I was a young Christian, and this was the message I was given, was that originally God had a creation plan, and that involved things like work. You'll remember God's command that Adam and Eve subdue the earth and utilize the resources in the earth for human flourishing. It involved things like marriage, Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, and it involved ultimately the command to fill the earth and this prospect that God had of the world therefore being filled with little image bearers everywhere and people who are living lives of love for God and love for one another everywhere in the world for his glory. But that plan obviously got derailed because of human rebellion. And so now, we were told, God's not filling the earth anymore, he's filling heaven. Hence, plan B, the gospel plan. And I'll put there a picture of Jesus dying and rising again. And the purpose of this plan is to bring us back to God. And it was set up in the way it was described to me as God's creation plan, stuck again, versus, there we go, God's gospel plan. So there's one or the other. They were alternatives or opposites. And therefore, as a young Christian, I was told that if you were keen as a Christian, what you should do is you should be concerned with the right-hand side, not the left. And we were strongly encouraged to stay single. We were told that if you are to do secular work, well, it's for the sake of evangelism by the water cooler and possibly getting a pay packet, which you can then use to fund gospel work. It's a grubby business work, but if you have to be involved, be an undercover operative. And it was always expressed as one versus the other, gospel plan rather than creation plan, B, not A. But it was eye-opening to me, and this actually became clearer to me through studying Genesis. Someone showed me that God's creation plan was still plan A. God hadn't given up on the initial plan, the plan of little image bearers filling the earth and then subduing the earth with godly art or godly technology, all to the glory of God. But actually that plan A, that gospel, that creation plan is being achieved now through the gospel plan. And so you've got a different paradigm. They're not opposites, but the first plan, plan A, is being brought into being through plan B, the gospel plan. And let me explain what that means for us. And this is where it hits the road, the rubber hits the road, how we think about these two plans. And the first mistake at one end of the spectrum, this is the one I was telling you about beforehand, is that you... Okay, we've got the wrong slides, unfortunately. But it's not on the slides, but I'll tell you about it. The first mistake is that there are... we see these two plans as opposites, and you have to go for plan B, not plan A. Therefore, the gospel is all that matters. That's the only thing the Christian should think about. And I've already explained, I think that's a mistake. There's another plan at the opposite end of the spectrum. There's another mistake. And that says, well, these two plans are of equal importance to each other. It's the view that says, since, you know, I can do all things to God's glory, it doesn't really matter if I devote my life to the same kinds of pursuits as my non-Christian neighbors. God is just as glorified through me painting a beautiful picture as he would be by me praying for or evangelizing my non-Christian friends. It's whatever floats your boat. It doesn't matter. So there's two extremes. I think they're both unbiblical. But what I think the Bible is teaching us is a third way, a biblical way, which I want to argue is, which I've said, is God is creating, God is fulfilling plan A, the creation plan, through the gospel plan. Therefore, the gospel plan still has to be the priority. It has to be the thing we put our most energy into. It's more important that we get behind that. But it's not the only thing we do. So there is such a thing as a labor in the Lord. The New Testament talks about this. That's the thing we're to prioritize. What people most need is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. But it's not an exclusive priority. It's not the only thing we're concerned with. Because having been reconciled to God, God then wants us to live as God's image bearers. He wants us to fill the earth. He wants us to go and do our work, run our family, do all the things that we're called to do as humanity in love for God, love for neighbor, fulfilling his original creational plan. And it's part of God's calling for us. So there's two ways we can fall off the horse. We can say this is gospel is only the only thing that matters, or they're equally important, whatever we do. And I'm trying to argue the biblical is somewhere different. It says there is a priority, but it's not the only thing the Christian is called to. So let me try and show you this in our passage today. And it's a thread that runs through the Bible, and it comes up a little bit in our passage today. So it's there in verse 11. It says this, God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. And then he says these words, be fruitful and increase in number. They're very significant words in the book of Genesis, if we're readers of Genesis, because the language is obviously within God's gospel plan. It's the promise of God to put the world to rights. But the language is taken from, you'll remember, the first chapter in the Bible. It's the first thing God says to humanity, be fruitful and increase in number. And so, right, it's just an indicator here, and you get these little indicators through Genesis, that they're not separate plans, A or B. It's not like God ripped up plan A, his creation plans, and now we're on a different plan. He's actually going to achieve the same Genesis 1 plan. It's the same language being used. But here, we hear the echo of it. It's being channeled and accomplished through this gospel promise. And that's very significant for us. If that's passed you by, this is all complex. There's a chance for Q&A afterwards for some. If it's not so relevant for you, just park it. But what we're seeing in these verses, and this is fundamental, is that God is coming to Jacob and he is committing himself to fulfill his global purposes for the world. And significantly, we're going to see that as we look out at, you know, all the problems we might face, the macro problems in geopolitics, the micro problems in our own lives, it's very significant for you and me that God is stubborn. He is committed to plan A. He has been from the beginning. He is today. He is wonderfully determined to complete his original plans. And so even as we look out at the world, and even though there's been some big disasters and cataclysms, none more so than the first human rebellion, and there's lots of other rebellions since, none of these are going to derail God's plans in 2026. And that's the big message, why we can be people of hope. We can be encouraged. God will get his plans done. And specifically, we see in these verses that he's going to do this as he enables us to obey. And to show this point, I'm actually going to zoom out and I'm going to show us the structure of the last two chapters, and you'll see why, how this leads us to this point. So chapter 34, if you were with us last week, and chapter 35, they are deliberately twins. They are a kind of compare and contrast two chapters. And there are various things which tie the two chapters together. And the first episode begins with disobedience. We saw this last week. Jacob settles at Shechem. He shouldn't have done it. He should have been on the way to Bethel, but he disobeys. He buys land in this place called Shechem. And then after driving off track, God's track, things then go wrong for Jacob. And that's the next thing. Jacob is not blessed. There's, you know, the rape within the family, the terrible ordeal. And Jacob is not a blessing to the nations, which is what he's called to. And we think of the massacre at Shechem. The brothers were called to be agents of life, but they become agents of death to the nations. But then the turning point comes, and we've seen this already. Chapter 35, verse 1, is when God gets involved. He intervenes, and he calls Jacob back to himself, onto the right path. And the right path is the path of obedience, getting back on track, going to Bethel, where he was called to go originally. And the result, well, things go better. Jacob himself is blessed. God protects him on his travels. We've seen that already. And God promises that Jacob will be a blessing to the nations. In fact, he's told that nations are going to become part of the people of God. And it's a hint of how God's blessing is going to overflow to all the peoples of the world. So as you zoom out and you... back one slide. As you zoom out and you see the macro structure, it teaches us very significant about God. It teaches us that God is not simply committed to getting the job done, which he is. He wants his global purposes fulfilled. But specifically, you'll notice, God is committed to getting the job done as he enables his people to get back on track and to obey. And he doesn't just look at this dysfunctional family with Jacob and say, well, you guys have stuffed up now, I'm sorry, I'm going to get my plans done by some other family, don't worry, you're off stage now. No, God is stubborn, not just in getting the job done, but in who he gets it done by. He's committed to this family. He's going to work in us and through us to get his original purpose done. So this is the point one, which is, God promises to fulfill his global purposes as he enables us, his people, to obey. Another biblical example of this I was thinking about is the book of Jonah, some of us will know. God famously wants Jonah to go and preach to these wicked people, the Ninevites, call them back to God to repent. And famously, Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do it. He refuses. Now, if we were God, what would we do? Well, we'd say, okay, don't worry, I've got a lot of other people I can ask. Thanks, but no thanks. That is not what God does. This is not how God rolls. He is just as stubborn in accomplishing his plan, showing mercy to the Ninevites, as he is in who he uses to do it. And he wants Jonah to partner with him. And the story of the book of Jonah is really a book about how God has much more to do in us as his people than he does through us. It's about God's work in the messenger, and it's about how he works in Jonah to change his heart and to enable him to obey, just as here in this chapter with Jacob. It's not just about God abandoning Jacob. God works in Jacob and enables him to obey. That's what this section is showing us. And once we've grasped this, it's not just wonderfully comforting, isn't it? And that God doesn't, you know, throw us in the bin when we screw up. He perseveres with us. But I want to suggest that understanding this truth is also wonderfully motivating. So we don't just shrug, you know, in a fatalistic way and we say, well, God's going to accomplish his plans anyway, so I might as well just, you know, sit back and, you know, chill out and watch Netflix or play on my phone all day. Who cares? That's the fatalistic approach. We say, wow, our God is really committed to blessing his world. And our God is really committed to blessing his world through us, even despite our mess. And so it's an encouragement not to do this the hard way. That's what Jacob had to discover through that painful episode in Shechem. Or it's what Jonah had to discover through that painful episode as he was, you know, sank to the bottom of the sea. Rather, let's get it right first time. That's the encouragement. Let's get in step with, let's cooperate with what God is calling us to so that we can be partners with him in this glorious and unstoppable plan. It's a great motivator to us to cooperate with the Lord's plans. It also tells us just something remarkable and amazing about our God. This is our God, a God who doesn't just forgive his people, wonderful though that is, a God who then enables us to be partners with him in his work. Isn't that remarkable? A God who doesn't wait until the right covenant partner comes along, someone worthy, someone he can work with. Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Actually, he would be waiting forever with humanity if he was. That was his plan. No, we have a different kind of God, a God who works in the midst of the mess, a messy family like Jacob's family, and yet he works in us to transform us, and he works to bring transformation so that we can be partners with him. This is the God we worship. So, where have we got to? Well, the Lord promised to fulfill his global purposes through his people as he enables us to obey. And now the second half of the chapter, and this is going to be a bit briefer, we're going to see, therefore, even amid sin and death, we can therefore live in hope. And the second half of the chapter, it brings to a close the whole of the Jacob section. It began in chapter 25, and now we're coming into land. And like so much of Genesis, like so much of the Christian life, it's a mixture. It's a mixture of sin and sadness on the one hand, but all soaked in wonderful, defiant hope. And we're going to see both of these things in this bit. So at either end of these verses, Jacob suffers terrible loss. This is, of course, something we're not immune to as God's people. At the beginning, he loses the love of his life, Rachel. And then at the end, he loses his father, Isaac. And alongside these experiences of death, Jacob's family also experiences terrible sin. Did you notice verse 22? While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, he's the firstborn, he went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel, another name for Jacob, Israel heard of it. That is a terrible thing to happen in this family, a terrible thing for Reuben to do. And it's another little reminder for us that God's people are not immune from these kinds of issues. We too lose our Rachels. We too lose our Isaacs. We too experience the pain of sin in our families, even the kind of sin of a Reuben. Christian families experience births out of wedlock or children who publicly turn against the faith of their parents, sometimes even crusading against that. These are things we are not immune from. And yet this chapter proclaims, even in the midst of this mess, this sin and death, we can still, as the people of God, live lives of wonderful hope. And one of the things I think this passage encourages us to do, and I'll put it on the sheets, is to enjoy hints of the future when we see them. And this is verses 22 to 26. And as we approach the end of our section, we get this strange insertion. We get a list. Did you notice? A summary of the family, Jacob's 12 sons. And you're thinking, what is that doing here in the middle of the story? And I think there's multiple reasons, actually. But one of the reasons is so that we can enjoy a hint of what's to come, even if and even as the fulfillment of it is still a long way off. The promise in verse 11 was that a nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will be among your descendants. This vast promise, a wonderful promise, but it's still a long, long way off. It's going to be a long wait. A long wait before Abraham's family are like, he's been told, they're one day going to be like stars in the sky in their number. They're one day going to be like sand on the seashore, uncountable in their number. This is the promise God has made to this family. And the narrator wants to underline, whilst it's true that is still a long way off, 12 sons, which is what we've got to now, is not nothing. In fact, it's a great start. You can't read those names, you're not intended to, but it's basically Jacob on the left, then his four wives, and then suddenly the explosion where you go from 1 to 12 in that family. And 12 sons is a great start. In fact, compared to the beginning of the section, where we began in chapter 25, who was there? Well, it was just Jacob. He alone carrying the promises. They were hanging by a thread. And this, we see now, is a wonderful step forward. It's a sign, isn't it, that God is beginning at least to fulfill this great plan. And when we see these kind of partial fulfillments, or you could call them interim faithfulness, little hints of where we're headed, I think they're here in the text and they're here in our lives to give us an opportunity to rejoice even as we await what's ahead. So we may not yet see what we're hoping for. What we hope for is what the Bible proclaims at the end in Revelation 7. Every tribe and tongue gathered around Jesus' throne. That's the future that lies in wait for all of us on the last day. We're going to be like sand or like stars, people from everywhere worshipping the Lord Jesus. But whilst that's still ahead of us, each Sunday we gather here, what is it that we see? Well, we see, look around you, members of all those different nations gathered in worship of the Lamb, week by week. And every time we see it, and this does happen to me when I gather with you guys, I get excited. We're not there yet. It's a long journey to get there, but we're not nowhere. It started to happen already. We're seeing glimpses of what is to come, and we can rejoice even as we see the little glimpses. A friend of mine who's a missionary in an Asian country, and a country that doesn't allow missionaries, actually, on New Year's Day, he made this post to a bunch of friends, including me, and he said this: Happy New Year. It is glorious to think that never before in human history have there been so many Christians on the earth for a new year. He was saying this for the 1st of January, but you could translate it to Chinese New Year if you want to. And never before has there been such a high percentage of believers in the Lord Jesus. Ahead of us, we have another year, 2026, of Christ's government and peace increasing, even if in some backwaters like North America and Europe, that might not be so evident. And we can be confident of this because, and he's quoting Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, what is my friend saying there? What he's doing is he's deliberately choosing to rejoice in hints of the future, and he's deciding to rejoice. We're not there yet, but we are on the way. Jesus told us, didn't he, that the kingdom of God would start like the smallest seed in the garden, the mustard seed. But one day, Jesus told us, it would be a huge tree, and the birds, the nations, would take shelter under that tree, the kingdom of God. Or Psalm 2 tells us that God tells his son to ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And now we know Jesus has sat down at the Father's right hand, and one by one his enemies are being brought under his feet. We're looking at this in the book of Hebrews at the moment, aren't we? We're not at the conclusion of that process yet, but we're definitely on the way. And so as God's people, we enjoy the little hints of the future all around us, even as we look forward to the greater fulfillment ahead. So that's one of the things this passage encourages us to do. And the final thing, I think, is it encourages us to show defiant hope. And we'll close with this. At the end of the chapter, verse 27, we're told that the place where they buried Isaac was a place called Mamre, or Hebron, as it's also called. If we're readers of Genesis, this isn't the first time we've come across this place. In fact, it's a key location in the book of Genesis. You'll remember, despite the fact that Abraham had been promised that the whole land one day would be his, and despite the fact that he was very rich, actually, Abraham never bought any real estate in the land. Famously, Abraham and Sarah lived in tents for their whole lives. This was picked up in the kids' lot, wasn't it? Because God had told Abraham that his family would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years before they finally returned and got to inherit the land. And the one exception to this no purchase rule was the cave of Machpelah in Mamre. And this cave in Mamre is what Abraham bought to bury his wife Sarah in. And it was always to be a public statement. It was a public monument that people would see generation after generation. They would see this cave, this monument, and it would testify to Abraham's faith, his defiant hope. Even today, if you go to Israel, I think Hebron is the second most revered site in the Holy Land. Still today, people swarming to visit this tomb. It's Abraham's statement of his hope. And his message was this: you might think that a life lived in a tent looking forward to a future promise sounds stupid and crazy, but I want to tell you, this is not the end of our story. At the end, this story will make perfect sense. Abraham knew that his real hope lay beyond the grave. Hebrews 11 confirms this. And when the patriarchs, they buried Sarah, and then they buried Abraham, and then they buried Isaac, and then they buried later Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, and they went and got Joseph's bones all the way from Egypt and buried them in the cave. They all put them in the same cave of Machpelah. They were declaring to the world, we know that God will one day complete his promise. And it won't simply be a patch of real estate, but when the promise is fully realized, we're going to enjoy a new Eden. It will be a city with foundations, as Hebrews 11 calls it. It will be a place where God's people, like Sarah, will be resurrected to enjoy unending physical life in God's presence. And every time we put our bones in this cave, we are declaring that defiant hope in that future, in the land. Our lives roaming around in tents might not make much sense right now, but they will do one day when we are resurrected to enjoy God's promise. And of course, Jesus confirms and expands this hope. We looked at this in the Sermon on the Mount. One day the meek, the true people of God, will inherit, and he expands it, not just the land, but the earth, Jesus says. Abraham's hope is ultimately the same as our hope. This is our inheritance as well. And like Jacob, we too, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of death, we proclaim this defiant hope in what's to come. We are looking forward to a city with foundations. We're looking forward to a new creation. I love the story about the early Christians. Despite the fact, this was the early Christians when they were being persecuted by Rome. Everyone was dating everything by the Roman dating system in those days. But these crazy early Christians, they defiantly dated the deaths of their martyrs by counting the number of days, or the number of years rather, since Jesus. So they'd say 300, and then they'd add regnant Jesu Christu, in the reign of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. It's almost comical, isn't it? Christians being popped off, martyred, left, right, and center. And these Christians, just in writing the date, 300 in the reign of Jesus Christ, they were defiantly declaring, Jesus is Lord. He is reigning today, and therefore he will resurrect these people at the end. And therefore we are going to count the date properly from the day of his rule. And that is the kind of defiant hope Jacob declares in this chapter. Our lives might not make sense to you right now, but they will do. And they will do on that day when God fulfills his promise of resurrection. So as Christians, our lives are going to be marked, like Jacob's life was, by sin and by death. And we know that. We're not immune from that. And yet, beautifully, this chapter proclaims to us, even in the midst of all of that, we can live in real and defiant hope. My mother died last summer in August, on the 15th of August, and for the last 3 years of her life, she had a very severe dementia. She couldn't even recognize my father most of the time, and life became very, very confusing and frightening for her every day. And there was a kind of catchphrase that we would use in our family. So someone would say, "Oh, how is Granny right now?" And then someone would say, "Actually, she's a little bit worse this week." And then one of the people in the conversation would say something like, "But nothing that a good resurrection can't fix." But nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. That is defiant hope, isn't it? That's the Christian hope. We live in a world characterized by real sin and suffering and death. And yet we know a God of resurrection, a God who keeps his promises, who is stubborn, and who will bring life from the dead. And therefore, we are to be people of defiant and stubborn hope. And that means that we can look to 2026 with real joy, looking to what's ahead in spite of everything else. I'm going to leave a little bit of quiet there, and I'd love you to receive the Lord's word to us today, to come before him in prayer, to be thankful that he is a God of promise, and to rest in that promise. There will be a time of Q&A a bit later, but why not right now just do business on your own with God, and then we'll have our prayers in a moment.